It's a joy and honor to be here with you this morning to open the Word of God with you. And I ask that you open the Scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Dr. Aniel and I had some emails back and forth concerning recommendations for hymns, for our worship, but he did not ask me what passage I intended to preach from, and yet somehow he seems to have known because he read from the very passage a few moments ago that we're going to be discussing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote by the Spirit these words: "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This day is a day of remembrance for us, as has been noted already. More than 100 times in the Scriptures, our God calls His people to remember events that have transpired in the past, to remember His mighty works of mercy and judgment in Israel and among the nations and in our own lives. We recognize and remember this day the recovery of gospel truth that occurred just over 500 years ago in 1517. Now, we summarize those truths recovered during the Reformation as five solas, or the five solas: sola fide, faith alone; sola gratia, grace alone; solus Christus, Christ alone; soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone; and sola scriptura. And this morning, I want us to reflect a bit from the Scriptures on this last one, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. On this date in 1517, a 33-year-old monk and Bible professor, Martin Luther, posted his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. In these theses, he disputed the material point of whether the Pope could forgive sins for a payment of money to the church. Luther's conclusion was that faith in Christ was the thing necessary, and Christ alone could forgive sin, not the Pope. In saying such things, Luther put himself squarely against the teachings of councils and popes and theologians for hundreds of years. It was his confidence in the Bible as the very Word of God that drove him to oppose the entire hierarchy of the church and to stand against his own emperor. And in doing these things, he initiated one of the most momentous episodes in all of human history, what we now call the Reformation. Now, there is a rather obvious irony here. If Luther were here, he would have already interrupted me at least once, and he would have said, "Now, Brother Greg, you do realize I did nothing, and the Word did everything." And he would be right. We remember what God accomplished through this man who became bold because he feared the Lord and submitted himself to his authority in his word. He trusted his word. The Reformation transformed Western culture in profound ways, but at bottom, the Reformation was an awakening. It was a revival. The recovery of truth that we celebrate happened because God renewed his work in that day, calling sinners to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus by the power of the word of the cross. Sinners confessed their sin to Christ. They sought his forgiveness and entrusted their souls and their lives to him with extensive ramifications for all society. Seeking salvation in the way of the Scriptures meant that they entrusted their lives to the Scripture as God's true and inerrant word. And the situation in their day was a little different than ours. Nearly everyone at that time believed that the Word, the Bible, was God's Word, truthful, inerrant, and authoritative. Roman Catholic theologians held that. Scripture's true, it's inerrant, and it's authoritative. But they did not trust in the authority of the Scriptures alone, but also in the authority of traditions and of the Pope and of church councils. They had scriptura, but they did not have sola. And that sola makes all the difference in this case. Without sola scriptura, they came to rely on human wisdom to aid and augment the Word of God. And in so doing, they compromised the Word of God. In our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let us notice several things that are taught explicitly or implicitly in this text. First of all, the word of the cross is foolishness to the world. That's straightforward here, right? Verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Folly. Foolishness, absurdity. Chapter 2, verse 8, we didn't read this, but Paul goes on throughout the first three chapters of this book and also reiterates a bit in 2 Corinthians this notion that it is the folly of the word of the cross rather than the wisdom of the world that is God's power. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul wrote, "None of the rulers of this age understood this," the word of the cross, "for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They did not understand God's wisdom. They pursued the foolishness of the wisdom of this age. In verse 14 of chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. The word of the cross is folly. And we have a hard time accepting that. Over and over again, we want to turn the foolishness of what we preach into something that is considered wise and smart and witty and clever. It is a fool's task to turn the folly of the message of the cross into the wisdom of the world. Second, notice here that the word of the cross in reality is not folly, but it is the very wisdom of God and the power of God. Chapter 2, verse 6. "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom." Among the mature, we do impart wisdom. although it's not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. Chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God's wisdom, God's truth is his power. He is pleased to operate through his truth to save sinners. Verse 21 of chapter 1, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believed. It's God's wisdom to save sinners through the folly of the word of the cross. So first, the word of the cross is foolishness to the world. Second, the word of the cross is in reality the very wisdom and power of God. Third, notice that when we appeal to this world's wisdom to advance the word of the cross, we abandon God's wisdom. When we appeal to this world's wisdom to advance the word of the cross, we abandon God's wisdom. Verse 20 of chapter 1, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? That's nothing less than a condemnation. Not that human learning is condemned here, but that human learning, that human wisdom as the means of fulfilling God's purposes is folly. That's what's condemned, to think that sinners can be saved by an appeal to the wisdom of the world. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Chapter 3, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. In verse 19 of chapter 3, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. If we seek to accomplish God's purposes, God's work, by the folly of the wisdom of this world, how can we expect it to succeed? God has condemned it as folly. When we appeal to this world's wisdom to advance the word of the cross, we abandon God's wisdom. Now notice fourth. When we abandon God's wisdom and trust in the power of the wisdom of this world, we compromise God's word. When we abandon God's wisdom and trust in the power of the wisdom of this world to save and sanctify, to accomplish God's purposes, we compromise God's word. Chapter 1, verse 21, the world did not know God through wisdom. Wisdom cannot accomplish God's saving purposes. Sinners cannot come to know God through the wisdom of this world, but rather through the folly of Christ crucified, the word of the cross. Chapter 2, verse 4. My speech and my message, when I came to you, he says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The wisdom of God lacks power. Excuse me, the wisdom of the world lacks power. It is the folly of the word of the cross that is the power of God. And in chapter 1, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, according to the leading tradition of pedagogy, of rhetoric, of preaching. Words of eloquence were required to actually change people's hearts, according to the scriptures. It is the inelegant words of the simple message of the cross, that foolish message that God uses to change hearts. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You want to compromise the word of God? Add words of eloquent wisdom to the message of the cross, and you empty it of its power, according to the word of God, according to the Apostle Paul. He would not have said this if this were not a real risk. And it's left there as a warning for us. Will we submit to the authority of the scriptures or not? Now notice finally from this passage what Paul says about the word of God, the word of the cross, what Paul says about the word of the cross applies to the entire Bible. This may not be obvious at first, but a little bit of reflection on this, I think, will establish this to everyone's satisfaction. The scriptures intimately identify the message of the cross, the gospel, with the entire word of God. I'm just going to give you two examples. First, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul identifies God's word with the gospel in this way. He said, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Also, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, Peter says this, "You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all grass, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." The New Testament identifies the word of the cross, the gospel, with the entire word of God intimately because Christ is the purpose. Christ is the center. Christ is the end of the entire Bible. The Bible is the word of the cross writ large. Now, 3 years after Luther posted the 95 Theses and published them abroad, by the way, they created a sensation almost instantly, translated into German within the week, published and spread abroad throughout Germany within 3 weeks, and known throughout all of Europe within 6 weeks. 3 years after he posted the 95 Theses, Pope Leo X published a bull, an official papal judgment, declaring that Luther's views were heretical and ordering that all of his writings were to be burned by fire and summoning Luther to appear before the Pope in Rome so that he could plead for clemency for his heresies and his sins. Luther's supporters persuaded the new emperor, Charles V, to hold a trial for Luther in Germany, tried by Germans, instead of going to Rome to be tried by the Pope. And so, in the spring of 1521, the new emperor, Charles, summoned Luther to appear for judgment before the official meeting of the emperor with all of his princes and all of his officials, which meeting was called a diet. The German government, it was called a diet. And that year, it was held in the German city of Worms. We refer to this deliciously in English, of course, as the Diet of Worms. I love that. I think Luther would love that. It doesn't work in German, but it does work in English. The emperor promised Luther that even though his teachings were already condemned as heresy, he would grant Luther safe passage to and from the diet. As Luther traveled the long journey from Wittenberg to Worms in an open cart, townspeople all along the way turned out to see him. They thronged him. They cheered and applauded him as the hero of Germany. They cheered him because he had defended the German people by speaking against the Pope's tyrannies and injustices. And they saw him as the hero of Germany because he was standing for German rights. But everywhere he went, they also warned him that he would be burned at the stake. You do realize, Luther, you will be burned at the stake. Many of his friends feared the same thing, and they tried to dissuade him from accepting the emperor's summons. Luther himself, even Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, one of the most powerful leaders in all of Europe and Luther's main protector, even Frederick, in the days before Luther appeared in Worms, warned him not to enter the city because Frederick did not believe that he would be able to protect Luther from seizure and execution. Luther himself thought it likely that he would be burned at the stake. After all, a century earlier, on July 6, 1450, the godly Moravian theologian John Huss was burned at the stake at the Council of Constance, despite the fact that the emperor, Sigismund, had promised him solemnly that he would have safe passage to and from the council. But Luther felt compelled to go. He felt he had no choice, not in order to defend German nationalism, though he was concerned about that, and not in order to die a martyr, even though he expected that. He went because it was his duty to declare and defend the Word of God, the truth of the Scripture. The Word of God, as Luther said before the Diet, was greater than anything in heaven or on earth. It was greater than the German nation. It was greater than life and death. And he would not falter or fail when called to give his testimony of God's truth. When Luther came before the Diet, the meeting hall was thronged with perhaps 1,000 officials and spectators crammed into every corner and standing spot. The emperor's spokesman, John Eck, and by the way, not the same John Eck who debated Luther at Leipzig, the other John Eck, a very famous scholar, theologian, and inquisitor. This is a different John Eck. The emperor's spokesman, John Eck, showed Luther a stack of his books and asked him to answer two simple questions. First, did Luther admit that he was the author of these books? And second, did he wish now to retract what he had said in them? He answered that yes, he had written these books and a few others besides. Couldn't help getting that little dig in. But he then asked for time to consider how to answer the second question. Luther recognized the vast and grave consequences that his answer would have for his own soul and for the German people. He wanted to say neither more nor less than needed to be said, and the emperor graciously granted him 24 hours to prepare his response. Now, the argument against Luther was a reasonable and substantial one. John Eck, the emperor's spokesman, put it this way at the Diet. He said, if Luther is correct, then all of our predecessors for 1,000 years were unsaved heretics, and it would be absurd to conclude that one obscure man was right and all other Christians condemned by God. The Emperor Charles himself put it a few days after Luther's appearance. Charles put it this way. He said, assuredly, a single monk must be wrong if his opinion goes against what Christians have believed for the past 1,000 years. A reasonable argument, a reasonable objection. Now, this was an exaggeration. Luther knew that the theologians did not all agree on these matters. And he knew that others had seen the same things that Luther saw, interpreted the Bible the same way that he did. For example, John Huss, John Wycliffe, and there were others. Luther nevertheless felt the weight of this argument, and he took it quite seriously. He had spent the past 3.5 years prayerfully reflecting, analyzing, reading, studying, and debating these matters. He did not come to his conclusions hastily or recklessly. He knew that war and peace were at stake in how he handled these matters. And more importantly, he knew that the salvation of his own soul and that the salvation of countless other souls was at stake. Why? Because the word of the cross itself, the power of God for the salvation of sinners, was at stake. And Luther knew he was a 30-something gifted but unsteady monk in a second-rate monastic order, teaching at a half-formed university still under construction in an obscure ramshackle village in Saxony. Did it really seem likely that he alone, of all theologians and all Christendom, interpreted the Bible correctly? And I do think if Luther were here, and I could ask him that question, I think his answer would be no, it is not likely. It is not at all likely that one monk should get it right and everyone else get it wrong. At least not likely according to the wisdom of this world and of the rulers of this age. The next day, April 18, 1521, late in the afternoon, Luther was brought again before the emperor, the princes, and lords, this time in a yet larger hall. and if possible, before a much larger throng of persons. One observer who was present said there was no room for anyone to sit except for the emperor. They were all there, waiting excitedly to hear his answer. Would he retract or not? Would there be war and rebellion in Germany as a result, or would there be peace? John Eck asked Luther again, "Do you wish to retract some of your books?" Luther explained, "Some of my writings teach evangelical truths, truths that even my enemies also affirm, and it would be insane to retract those. Other books of mine attack the Pope and his coterie for torturing the consciences of the faithful with their immorality, their human teachings, and their tyranny, which is obvious to all persons and cannot be denied by any. And it would only encourage such tyranny to retract those writings. The rest of his writings," he said, "attack the defenders of the papal tyranny and corruption, and to retract these would, in effect, justify those tyrannies." He concluded his speech by offering that if he could be shown by anyone, high or low, from Scripture or sound reason that his statements in these books were untrue, he would gladly retract them and cast them into the flames himself. Luther spoke in this vein for 10 or 12 minutes in German, and then, as requested, repeated the speech in Latin. Eck then reproached Luther for failing to answer the question and demanded a simple answer. "Do you retract your books?" Luther's simple reply sent shockwaves through Europe. "I do not trust in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted. And my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." Now, Luther is often misunderstood at this point. Some people have claimed that Luther always thought that he was right. It was just in his nature. And he assumed always that God was on his side. Others claim that he thought that the Scripture was always clear and it was a simple and straightforward matter to come up with the correct interpretation of Scripture. Others still claim that when he appealed to conscience, he appealed to a modern notion, was perhaps the first person to appeal to a modern notion of the right of individual conscience. But these all missed the mark. Luther knew he could be wrong. He knew that he could not claim God's endorsement. And his reference to conscience was not an appeal to subjectivity, but to authority. After long, deep, painstaking study and conversation with learned friends and foes, he was convinced that John Huss was right about the Scriptures. God justifies sinners through faith alone. He saves them by grace alone, and on account of and in Christ alone, and in Scripture alone do we have God's authoritative word. Conscience did not reveal truth to him. Conscience merely held him to affirm the truth he believed that God had spoken in the Bible. He did not fear conscience. He feared compromising God's word. Luther later marveled at how bold he was at the Diet of Worms. He stayed there for a couple weeks. What made him bold was his fear of God in his word. In his final exchange with Eck before the Diet, Luther again asserted that he was captive to and bound by the Holy Scripture. He was captive and bound by Scripture because he believed the Bible was without error and that it was the authoritative voice of God. This is the doctrine that we now call sola scriptura. The doctrine of sola scriptura means both the inerrancy and the authority of the Bible. And these are both necessary corollaries of the fact that God inspired it. If God inspired it, then it is inerrant and it is authoritative. Luther put it this way: when you read the words of Holy Scripture, you must realize that God is speaking. When you put it that way, you see the whole point. Since the Bible is God's word, it is necessarily without error. I don't want to push this. I don't want to spend too much time on this because I assume everybody gets this, but it is worthy of a few moments of reflection. Theologians throughout all of history assumed the Bible was without error until the last two centuries. When Darwin's powerful, plausible theory of evolution advocated a natural cause for the origin of living things, and this added to the growing field of historical criticism and modern ethical theories, induced many Christians, beginning about 200 years ago, to abandon the doctrine of the Bible's inerrancy. Crawford Toy was the first seminary professor in the United States to be dismissed for accepting this liberal view of inspiration, which held that the Bible is inspired by God, but it's not necessarily true. Very difficult to work that out, but they tried hard and had their refined and scholarly theories about it, but that was it. That's the liberal view of inspiration. God inspired the Bible, but it's not necessarily true. So Crawford Choi was the first seminary professor in the U.S. to be dismissed for holding those views and rejecting inerrancy. He taught at a Southern Baptist seminary. He taught at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville until his dismissal in 1879 for liberalism. But since Darwinism has established itself in modern thought, many others have followed Choi's logic. Many Southern Baptist scholars in the 20th century did so, so that many of our seminary and college professors reinterpreted the scriptures in accordance with evolution, historical criticism, and modern ethics. In 1979, Southern Baptists undertook an effort to overhaul the leadership of their seminaries and boards in order to make inerrancy a condition of service. Also in 1979, two evangelical scholars, Jack Rogers and Donald McKim, published an influential volume entitled The Authority and Interpretation of the Bible, in which they argue that the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Bible was a new doctrine, a modern doctrine that had never been taught in the history of the church until about 1800. Such Reformation leaders as Martin Luther and John Calvin, they said, located the Bible's authority not in its outward form, inerrancy, but rather in its saving function, its purpose. In fact, however, you don't have to read much of Luther and Calvin to recognize that they affirm that both the Bible's outward form and its saving function derive from the same place they derive from its divine author. And it's a false, dangerous alternative to claim that its authority resides in its saving function at the expense of its outward form. There are many evangelical and Southern Baptist scholars in our day making the same intellectual journey and advancing the same rationalist arguments as Crawford Toy, Jack Rogers, and Donald McKim. And so it will always be as long as Darwinism reigns in society, as long as evangelical Christianity exists. It boils down to a simple question that we ask concerning the Bible. Did God say it? Did God say it? Liberals have held that the Bible is inspired, but it's not his speech. It's not his words, it's human words, which necessarily, therefore, include errors. The church, on the other hand, has always held that the inspiration of the Bible means that the Bible is God's speech, it is God's words, and whatever the Bible says, therefore, God says. And this is the Bible's view of inspiration. Throughout the Bible, the speech of God and of the inspired writers is naturally identified. What Moses said, God said. What God said, Scripture said. Since the Bible is God's very word, it speaks with the inerrant truth of God, and it speaks with the divine authority of God. It is the voice of God. Now, just as a brief aside, notice Jesus' view of Scripture. Notice how he quotes Scripture. Jesus assumes the accuracy of Scripture, the truth of Scripture. He quotes the Old Testament over and over again. He affirms dozens of obscure details from the Old Testament. Creation, the murder of Abel, Noah and the flood, destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment of Lot's wife, Jonah's three-day stay in the fish's stomach, etc., etc. He assumed that the very words themselves, he made several important arguments, hinge upon a single word. Those who claim to submit to Christ must submit to his view of Scripture also. God intends the Bible to be his power in our lives. He intends the Bible to be our sustenance, to be our life. In Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Bible is truth, but it's not mere truth. It is truth that saves and sanctifies. God sends his word out to accomplish his purposes. When we neglect Scripture truth or seek to empower it by human wisdom, we are saying, in effect, that we do not trust God's word. I mean, the things that we add to Scripture to give it a bit more purchase, a bit more traction. When we add a little something to Scripture to make it more effective. And this is nothing else than an admission that we do not believe God's Word is effective. That it does not actually have power to accomplish God's purposes of itself. That we've got to give it a little help. We've got to give it a little boost. We've got to give it a leg up or it will not be effective. And this is nothing but compromising God's Word by reliance upon the wisdom of the world to accomplish God's purposes. Let me just offer quickly, two examples where I believe we may actually be guilty of compromising God's Word in this way, by adding something to it, or by offering a substitution for it, or by just omitting it. Because wisdom suggests that we do one of those things. We're sometimes guilty here regarding baptism. We believe that baptism is immersion upon profession of faith. For baptizein, the Greek word of command, is a command to immerse. But because we do not wish to disappoint someone or to discourage someone or to anger someone or to exclude someone, we occasionally will sprinkle them and call it baptism. Or we quietly accept a sprinkling as a baptism when we admit someone to a church. But if immersion is the thing commanded, which we believe it is, why do we not trust in God's word and require immersion and call that only baptism? When we practice something other than immersion, we are displacing the word of God as the authority with our own wisdom as authority, either by omitting or by adding a substitute for what God commanded. One more area where we may be guilty is with regard to church discipline. Jesus commanded his disciples in Matthew 18, 15 to 17 to report a brother who has sinned against us without repentance. Go alone, take one or two others, and then if he does not repent, to report it to the entire church. To report it to the entire church. Paul commands the church in 1 Corinthians 5, 11, and 12 to no longer associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those outside? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? The reason that we don't report it to the church and the reason that we do not judge those who are inside who are called by the name brother who do these things is not because these things do not exist among us. It's because we do not trust God's word alone to accomplish God's work. We prefer our own wisdom, and so we omit what God requires, or we substitute something else for what God requires. Let us rather, in all of our affairs, in our lives and in our churches, rather stand upon the glorious doctrine of sola scriptura. Let us cast ourselves utterly upon the inerrant truth and wisdom of the Scriptures. Let us be scorned as fools. What of it? We must become fools, the Scriptures say, to become wise, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. Remember Martin Luther, what God accomplished through someone who submitted himself in fear to the truth and authority of the Word of God alone. Remember what God accomplished through hundreds and thousands of others who likewise entrusted themselves and their ministries to the power of the Word of God. Are you willing to be held captive by the Word of God? Are you willing to be bound by the Word of God? Will you permit it? May it be so. And may God renew His work among us in our day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for showing mercy to Martin Luther, for bestowing grace upon him and calling him to Your service. Father, we thank You for how You used him as he declared fearlessly the truth of Your word. We thank You for raising up hundreds and thousands of others to declare Your word in purity and in truth, to trust in the folly of the word of the cross. And Father, we pray that we may do so in our day, that we would not be guilty of omitting Your word, of substituting or adding in accordance with our own wisdom to your word. And Father, we pray that you would renew your work in our day, that in our day you would make your name, your word of the cross known, that your glory may cover the face of the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.